Well, when I planned this series, I had no idea that our country would be reeling in the aftermath of the worst national disaster in our nation's history as we come to this passage of Scripture and this theme of disaster today, but that is where we are today. And as the waters in Louisiana and Mississippi begin to subside, the questions begin to rise. And they include very significant questions of faith that will run in our own minds and will run in our country for some time. Where is God when disaster strikes? What is God saying when a disaster happens? How should we respond? Now, these are obviously important questions for every Christian believer, and we need to face them honestly, and so I'm glad that we have the opportunity of grappling with them as we turn to the Bible today. I have to tell you, I cannot imagine a more relevant passage of the Bible than Micah in chapter 1, which has just been read to us, and so I do want to encourage you today to turn there in your Bible, as these questions are of great concern to all of us. This chapter describes a great disaster. And I want to take a few moments to walk through the chapter and then to apply what we learn here to our experience of disasters today. And that will be our experience of disasters, whether they be national or whether they be personal. The great experiences of loss and trial that come at different points into the experience of every one of our lives. Now, the book of Micah begins with a terrifying scene. In verse 3, God rises up from his dwelling place and he comes down to the earth. The reason that is given for God's coming down in this way is that he has a case against the peoples of the earth. Verse 2, he is bringing charges against a rebellious world. Verse 4 describes the sheer terror of what happens. It really is like a scene from a disaster movie. Micah says the mountains melt with wax, like wax beneath the Lord. The valleys split apart. I was trying to think what Steven Spielberg would do if he was depicting this in the form of film. The special effects department would have an extraordinary time with this. Think of this picture. Imagine the mountains and they're like wax melting away, just falling, crumbling, eroding. And valleys that are splitting apart, revealing great chasms beneath the earth. Now, Micah was a brilliant communicator. He uses the drama of these vivid pictures to put across his message. But the real punch of what he has to say comes in verse 5. You see, when Micah opened his prophecy here, saying, "Listen, O earth, and all that is in it, the Lord is coming in judgment," his audience would have been nodding their heads in quiet agreement. "Amen, amen," they would say. "Judgment day is coming. God is going to deal with his enemies. The Assyrians really have it coming to them. Their mountains are going to melt like wax. Their valleys are going to split apart. The Lord will come from his dwelling place. Lord, come quickly, judge the earth, reign in righteousness. May the Lord be praised forever. Amen and amen." You see, that's what the audience would be thinking, just like an evangelical audience whenever the subject of judgment is addressed today. But then look at what Micah says in verse 5. "All this is because of Jacob's transgression." "Sorry, Micah, what did you say?" "I said, all this is because of Jacob's transgression. This is because of the sins of the house of Israel." Now, Jacob and Israel are ways of speaking about God's people in the Old Testament. They saw themselves as the true believers, the light of the world, the people who carried the name of God in the world. And Micah says, you need to realize it's not the Assyrian mountains that God's going to melt. It's not the valleys of our enemies that God is going to split apart. It's our mountains. It's our valleys that are going to be destroyed. Now, talk about a knockout punch. I mean, this is a left hook landed straight on the jaw. Micah, you cannot be serious. But Micah is deadly serious. This is the word of the Lord. You want to know what God is saying? He continues, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. In other words, he's saying, this disaster that I'm talking about, it's coming on you. Now, of course, this is exactly what happened during Micah's lifetime. Samaria in the year 722 BC was overrun. The Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Samaria, marked there in green. The great war machine of Assyria trundled over the valleys and indeed the mountains, bringing absolute devastation to the entire country. Now, notice Micah's response to his own message. He says, verse 8, because of this, I will weep. I will weep. Now, here is a man with the word of God, and he also has the heart of God. He knows that he cannot change the course of events in Samaria. In fact, he says, verse 9, that the wounds of the northern kingdom are incurable. Samaria's resistance to the Lord has reached the point of no return. So Micah cannot change the course of these events, but his tears show that he really cares. And there may be times in your life just like that. Things reach a point where they cannot continue as they are. You have to tell a son or a daughter to leave home. You have to make an intervention in the life of somebody that you dearly love. The day of reckoning has come, and it tears you apart, but you cannot avoid it. And Micah says, what you will experience, because of this, I will weep and wail. Notice how he continues, verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Now, Gath was one of the five main cities that belonged to the Philistines. Philistines, of course, being the longtime enemies of God's people. Goliath, the giant Goliath, he came from the town of Gath. And this phrase, tell it not in Gath, was used first by King David at the time when Saul died on the field of battle. And at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're told that David took up this lament about Saul and Jonathan, that the glory of Israel, Israel's king, had been slain on the heights and lies slain, and the mighty have fallen. And then David says through tears, tell it not in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. Don't let the Philistines be glad. In other words, he knows that one of the worst aspects of this disaster is that the enemies of God's people will rejoice in the downfall of Saul, the king among them. And it's true, don't expect sympathy from your enemies when disaster comes. The world's press has not been entirely sympathetic to the disaster that has befallen our country. Some who despise our country seem to have found a certain strange and perverse satisfaction in our troubles. And that is what David was talking about when Saul died, and Micah takes up his well-known phrase, tell it not in Gath, knowing that the enemies of God's people will rejoice when they come into trouble. He says, tell it not in Gath. Then Micah gives us a list of towns that will be caught up in this great disaster. These are all little local areas. In verse 10, he speaks about Beth Oprah, Shafir, then Zanan, Beth Ezel, Marath, and Lachish. And if you look down to verse 14, you'll see there that he includes his own little hometown that we referred to last time, Moresheth. That must have been particularly painful for Micah to think about his own little hometown being caught up in this terrible disaster that would come from the Lord. Now, Micah uses the names of these towns to communicate his message. The name Oprah in Beth Oprah sounds like the Hebrew word for dust. And so he says, let Beth Ophrah roll in the dust. The word Shafir sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful, and Micah is saying, in effect, Shafir ain't going to be beautiful for too much longer. Zenon sounds like the Hebrew word for exit, and he's saying the problem for this city will be it's under siege, so nobody will be exiting from it. Now, one of the commentators on Micah, who just happens to be Scottish, Peter Craigie, describes how this might have sounded if Micah had been a Scots preacher speaking to a Scottish audience. He's trying to get the idea of the rhythm and the rhyme of the words. And he suggests it would be something like this if translated to Scotland. There'll be grief in creef. There'll be frail in crail. There'll be pain in tain. And they'll be blown away and storn away. Now, that actually means something to me because I've been to all of these places and I realize that it doesn't mean much here because they're remote, just like Beth Edsel and Shafir and Zenon and so forth. They're all completely remote from us. So to get the impact, what you need to do is to think about the places that are our places. And it would sound something like this. It'll be no go in Chicago. There'll be reeling and wheeling. They'll be out of time in Palatine. There'll be big pains in Des Plaines. It'll turn out the lights in Arlington Heights. Now, you see, we smile because that kind of pun seems very shallow and trivial in our culture. But it really was a very common way to communicate in ancient times. And the impact of this on Micah's first audience would be to say, wow, he's talking about here. He's talking about where I live. He's talking about something that will touch me. Now, verse 12 really is the key statement in this whole chapter. And this is what I want us to focus our attention for the rest of our time this morning. Verse 12. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. I want to focus in on these words. Disaster has come from the Lord. Now, this raises the very important question, how should we think about great disasters today? How should you think about personal loss, financial crises, breakdowns in health? See, all of these things happen in the lives of God's children. What are we to say about the disasters that come into the lives of those who are encircled in God's covenant love? And what are we to say, indeed, about natural disasters that come on the earth? You cannot separate these two questions. Because every time a natural disaster comes, the righteous and the wicked are caught up in it together. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about the fall of Samaria in 722 BC, or the Second World War, or the terrorist attack on 9/11, or the tsunami in Indonesia and Sri Lanka, or the hurricane that has affected New Orleans. The righteous and the wicked are always caught up in these things together. Think of it. One man blasphemes God's name every day. His neighbor prays to God in the name of Jesus Christ every day. And when the storm comes, both of their homes are taken out. The righteous and the wicked are caught up in these things together. So whatever we say about disasters must hold true both for the righteous and for the wicked, both for God's enemies and for his children. Now, I want to suggest to you three things that we should do when disaster comes. So we're talking particularly this morning about our faith and how we respond as Christian believers with regards to our faith in such times as these. Three things. Number one, we must affirm that God is in control of disasters. We must affirm that God is in control of disasters. Now, this isn't easy. There are 100 questions, I'm sure, that come quickly to your mind as they do to mine as soon as we come to this statement of truth. In fact, it is so difficult to face some of the questions that arise from affirming that God is in control of disasters that some Christians have felt that it would be better to keep God at a distance from disasters altogether. Now, there was a movement that began back in the 18th century called deism. Deism. And the deists believed that God created the world, but then that he stands back from the world and leaves it to run by its own devices. The deists taught, and indeed still do, that rather like a watchmaker, God made the world like a watch, and winding it up, as it were, he left it to run by its own mechanism without any further interference. He walked away and left it to its own devices for better or for worse. In other words, that God is at a distance. And therefore, if something good happens to you, there's no reason to thank him for it. And if something bad happens to you, there's no reason to blame him for it. That God is at a distance both from the blessings and the disasters of life. That he was simply the inventor of the great machine called the cosmos that he created, and then he's put us in it. And here we are to work out our own experiences, which will essentially be a matter of random chance in this created universe. So for the deist, there are no miracles. There can be no salvation, because by definition, salvation is an intervention of God. There can be no prayer, because that would involve God hearing and answering and intervening. No, all you really have is yourself. Now, anyone who knows the Bible will see that deism is quite different from Christianity. The Bible makes it clear that the Creator is always involved with his creation, that he directs and reigns, that he rules and intervenes. He hears and answers prayer. He sends his Son into the world. He opens blind eyes and deaf ears and raises those who are spiritually dead. So no one who believes the Bible will embrace deism. But some Christians want to go halfway there. They want to say that God is in control of the good, but not of the bad. That his hand is seen in the good things of life, but they don't want his hand in any way associated with something that is bad. Now, here's the problem with that. If God is in control of the good only, who is in control of the bad? And if the bad is outside of God's control, then the bad is actually greater than God because it's beyond his ability to control it, and then we're in real trouble. A God who is not sovereign over evil would leave evil sovereign over us. And that leaves us in a world where chaos reigns and where disaster rules. If God is not in control of all things, then we are adrift on the sea of chance. The Bible therefore brings us the good news that God is in control even of the disasters of our lives. Let me give you scripture for that. First, Micah chapter 1 and verse 12, right where we are, where he speaks of the disaster that comes from the Lord. It's not coming through another hand apart from his. Psalm 107. You might like to look through verses 25 to 30 that speak specifically of the God who stirs up the storm. Some people went down to sea in ships, the psalmist writes, and they saw the works of the Lord, for he spoke and stirred up the tempest and lifted high the waves. And then he pictures this boat mounting up to the heavens and the panic as the sailors are reeling like drunken men, it says, at their wit's end, and they call out to God. And then God stills the storm. But you see, the Bible attributes both the raising of the storm and the stilling of the storm to the same hand of God. You find the same, of course, in the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 4. It was the Lord who sent a great wind on the sea, such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. But perhaps the greatest testimony to the good and the bad coming from the hand of God comes from Job himself, the righteous man in the Old Testament, who experienced such terrible loss in a terrorist attack and a natural disaster we saw last time on the same day. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, this is what Job says in response. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So I've affirmed that good has come to me through the hand of God. Here's trouble now. Shall I not accept that too and submit to it from the hand of God? Now, we know from the book of Job that Satan's hand was behind what Job suffered. But the Bible will never allow us for one moment to think that Satan operates as some kind of free agent. Martin Luther said, and I found this profoundly helpful, he said, even the devil is God's devil. His point was that Satan's best effort to destroy God's work always ends up contributing to its growth. That's the ultimate frustration for the evil one. He can never ultimately accomplish his own ends. So now, the mystery of God's sovereignty leaves us with many, many questions. But I would far rather live with these unanswered questions than with the alternative, which would be that the storms of life are somehow outside of God's control. Dr. Joe Stoll tells a story about how one day he was preaching at a conference on the theme of the sovereignty of God, which is what we're talking about here. And afterwards, a couple came up with tears in their eyes to thank him for his message and said to him that it had been a tremendous comfort, the words that he had spoken. They then told their story. They had lost their son early in his life through a tragic and sudden illness. They had gone to their pastor grief-stricken, and the pastor had shared and entered into their grief. They were looking for something to cling on to, some word of hope. And their pastor said to them this, I really don't know what to tell you, except to say that sometimes even God makes mistakes. My friends, that's the abyss. The sovereignty of God leaves me with 1,000 unanswered questions. But I would rather live any day of my life, and especially the darkest day of my life, with the unanswered questions that arise from the sovereignty of God, the God of the Bible, than to plunge into an abyss of a small God, small g, who stands by as a helpless onlooker with the disasters of life somehow beyond his control. Nothing happens to you or to me except it passes through the hand of a sovereign God. My dear friend Ray Pritchard puts it like this, what you call circumstances is really God working in your life. The circumstances in your life may be very far from what you would like them to be right now, but they are under the control of God, and that's the first thing you need to know in times of disaster. We must affirm that God is in control of disasters. It's a bedrock of Christian faith. Second, we must reserve judgment on the cause of disasters. We must reserve judgment on the cause of disasters. You don't know why great losses or pains come into your life. I don't know why they come into mine. And we do not know why some of the mysterious things that happen in our world and in each other's lives take place. We must reserve judgment on the cause of disasters. Now, this point came home to me again powerfully last week when I had the opportunity of sharing in a live television program about the Katrina disaster that was broadcast on Total Living Network television. The folks at TLN had put together some excellent material about the disaster, including some moving testimonies giving stories of Christians involved in the relief effort and some guests, in fact, who had lost their entire livelihoods and were able to testify to God's grace in their lives. It was very, very moving. And then they opened up the phone lines for questions and for comments. Now, folks called in from all over the country. There were many calls, and some of them had very helpful things to say. But the thing that struck me was that many of the callers were confident that they knew why God had sent the hurricane. One caller said that it was because of the particular sins of partying in New Orleans. A few minutes later, someone else said it was because of the widespread scale of abortion in America. And then the most creative, as far as I was concerned, one caller was quite sure and adamant that the reason the hurricane had come to New Orleans was because of NASA's initiative in space. And she had noticed and charted that every time the Challenger goes up into space, there is some natural disaster someplace in the world. Now, it seems to me, because these are folks who profess faith in Christ, they're Christian folks who are phoning up and making these comments, that this is where we desperately need to remember the difference between Micah and you and me. And here's the difference. Micah was a prophet, you're not, and neither am I. It's different. What that means is that God spoke to Micah directly. God gave to Micah precise revelation about exactly what was going to happen in his own lifetime and beyond his own lifetime. This was a direct revelation in which God spoke actual words to the prophets. That is why we study the Bible, because it is revelation from God. It is different from all of our particular individualistic thoughts. It's in a different category. We are not prophets. And I cannot tell you why there was a terrorist attack on 9/11, or why there was a tsunami in Indonesia. I cannot tell you why Hurricane Katrina came as and when it did, and neither can you tell anyone else. Presumptuous to pretend that we might be able to do so. And at a more personal level, if you were to come and to ask, I cannot tell you why it would be that you've been diagnosed with cancer, or someone around whom you've built your life has been taken from you, or your job has come to an end, or some great financial crisis has come into your life. There was one scripture that I quoted on the program, and I think it is of such importance for every Christian when we think about these kinds of situations. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. Easy to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29, and it's one that's well worth having buried in your mind and heart. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. You see what God is saying here? Remember, my children, he's saying that there are two categories of knowledge. There are the secret things, and you don't know them. There are the revealed things, and you do. The problem is, when we start pretending that we know the secret things, we lose all credibility. And when Christians begin to suggest reasons for the secret things, like why a person has cancer, or why a person suffered loss, or why a hurricane came to a certain part of the country, when Christians start speaking as if they knew the secret things, you know what happens? We lose all credibility in the eyes of the world when we actually speak about the revealed things. Because the world listens to us and says, well, obviously you're just guessing about these things, so when you speak about the gospel, presumably you're just guessing in a naive old way as well. So this principle of reserving judgment over the cause of disasters is very important. We must have great humility before the secret things and great confidence in the revealed things. Get them the other way around, and that will be a disaster. We must affirm that God is in control of disasters. Second, we must reserve judgment on the cause of disasters. And here's the last thing. We must draw near to God in the light of disasters. Now notice how Micah responds to the unfolding of this great disaster in the last verse of the chapter. He says, "Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as a vulture, for they will go from you into exile." And obviously the shaving of the head in that culture was an expression of mourning before the Lord. And Micah is saying, when I see what is going to happen to the land that I love and what is going to befall the next generation, I mourn for myself and I mourn for my children. Now, disaster will always have one of two effects in your life. Always. Either it will lead you to shake your fist at God, or it will lead you to shave your head before God. These are two wonderful pictures of reaction to every disaster. Either it will bring you to shake your fist before God, or to shave your head before God. See, Job's wife, remember, she shook her fist. She said to Job, in the light of all this trouble that's come upon us, why don't we just curse God and die? That's shaking your fist. But Job did the other thing. He shaved his head. He said, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not trouble? See, the disasters of life will reveal who you really are. Time and again, we see this in the body of Christ. A Christian comes to face a real disaster, and it proves to be their finest hour. And you will hear them saying, I can't explain this. I have so many unanswered questions. The pain is so deep within me. And yet, I have discovered God in a whole new way. Disasters in your life will always lead you either to shake your fist or to shave your head. It will reveal who you really are. But you don't need to wait for a disaster in your own life to draw near to God. Look, and this is the last thing with me for just one moment at verse 2. Because it's easy to skip over this and to miss its importance. Micah says, hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it. So, the word of the Lord is coming to everybody on a worldwide basis. Now, that's very significant because remember that Micah is describing a disaster that will happen in one country, in Samaria. But what he says at the beginning, in effect, is that God will speak through this one disaster in Samaria to everybody in the whole world. That raises an important question. Are you allowing God to speak to you through other people's loss? Every Christian should go to a funeral at least once a year. If you've not been to one for the last year because you're not close enough to someone who has died, just come to one anyway. I mean it. Every Christian should come to at least one funeral at least once a year. And when you're there, you should say to yourself, one day this will be me. Or, one day this will be my wife or my husband. And then you will know better how to live. Has your friend lost his job, his home, her health, their business, their son or daughter? Let God speak to you through that so that you will better know how to live in this world. And if that is true of personal loss as we interact with each other in the fellowship of the body of Christ, surely it is true of the great events that capture the attention of the whole world. When a tsunami happens in Indonesia, God is speaking much more broadly through that in Australia and in South Africa, China, around the world. We're being reminded that this world is passing away, and that nothing that we hold dear is forever. And when there's a hurricane in Louisiana, God is speaking not simply to people in New Orleans, but also in Florida and California, Nebraska and Illinois, and he's calling us to draw near to him. See, the Christian response to disasters is not to say, oh, well, God is judging Muslims in Indonesia, or God must be judging partying people in New Orleans. No, we have to reserve judgment on the cause of disasters. You are not a prophet, you don't know. What we should say is this: God is speaking to me through this, and my response will be to draw near to him. Listen to how Peter puts it at the end of his second letter, and with this we close. The day of the Lord, he's talking about the cataclysmic day when the Lord in power and glory comes to the earth. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Then he says to Christians, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Are you spotless, blameless, and at peace with him? It would feel like a good reason to come to Jesus, wouldn't it? Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we bow before you, our sovereign Lord. We dare to thank you with the thousand unanswered questions that run in our minds, that you are sovereign. We ask you'll forgive us for our foolish overconfidence in thinking that we know the secret things when we don't. Let us find our strength in that which you have revealed, we pray. And grant that when trouble comes to our lives, it may not find us shaking the fist at you, but rather shaving our heads before you. Grant, Father, that in particular ways you will help each of us to hear your voice, to have moldable hearts, and to be those who humbly draw nearer to you in this uncertain world in which we live. And then send us out as those who are learning to walk humbly with God, that we may be able to do good and to bring hope to others in all the mysteries of the suffering of this world and of this life, until the day when we shall see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that which is hidden and obscure becomes clear, and the end of all things draws nigh. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.